Lord, we thank you for this time together. We pray that it might honor you as we talk about things that you have written in your word. Give us wisdom. Give us clarity of mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, I better stand here. Is that getting up better now for you? Are you carrying me?
Yeah.
Good. As we go deeper into the storyline of this song, it's remarkable how many commentaries and teachers emphasize the erotic aspect of it, which is unfortunate, I think, because we have to ask ourselves the question. Kim, there's a script up here if you want. Knowing the God that we do, knowing the Bible that God has given to us, do you think he would want to give us a book which emphasizes the erotic behavior of mankind? I think we know the answer to that. His message is probably much more wholesome. I'm going to make comments on this a little bit later. And I would suggest that this book is actually about the opposite. The young lady whom we call Abishag the Shunammite is struggling to maintain her purity in the years of her betrothal. And in spite of the temptation, she wins the battle, so to speak. And that's what the message is here. Remember, this is called the Song of Songs, or the Songs of Solomon. And it's the song above all songs that Solomon wrote of his 1,005, I say, songs that he wrote. Solomon is in the storyline, but he's actually the antagonist, not the protagonist. In the book of Proverbs, he wrote some grave warnings to young men about avoiding the forbidden woman. And I believe that here he's writing a song in poetic form to help young ladies and encourage them. I believe it written as a historical poem. It can be taken in parts as an allegory, but it is not intended to be an allegory. There's a sheet here. So, as last week, we're going to do a very short summary of what we did last week. This is not nearly as long as last week's. And it was called Love's Call. And it's from the Expositor's Bible, which I found after I had done much of my study here, and I found it really interesting that he shares some of the same views on this as I do. So here's the Expositor's Bible summary. The poet takes a new turn. In imagination, Abishag hears the voice of her beloved. She pictures him standing at the foot of the lofty rock in which the harem is built. Now, I don't believe that she's part of the harem for several reasons, and we will talk about that too. I believe that she was an employee of the palace, and carry over from the time that David was king. She remembers how her lover, and I believe that they were probably betrothed before she came, how her lover had come to her bounding over the hills like a roe or a young hart, and peeping in her lattice, and she repeats a song that she had called out, the sweetest song of spring that was ever sung. While summer and autumn are there parched with drought, barren and desolate, and while winter is often dreary with snowstorms and floods of rain, in spring, the whole land is one lovely garden ablaze with flowers from red anemone, the fire the sweet, steep sides of the mountains to the purple and white cyclamen that nestles among the rocks at their feet. Much of the beauty of this poem is found in the fact that it is pervaded by the spirit of an eastern spring. This makes it possible to introduce a wealth of beautiful imagery which would not have been appropriate if any other season had been chosen. Then they go on to say that none of the freshness of spring is to be found in Solomon and his harem, but is present with the Shulamite and her shepherd. The spring themes and thoughts powerfully aid the motive of the poem in accentuating the contrast between the tawdry magnificence of the court and the pure, simple beauty of the country life to which the heroine of the poem clings so faithfully. The Shulamite answers her lover in an old ditty about the little foxes that spoil the vineyards. We remember that from last week. We would recognize that, so discover her presence. We're reminded of the legend of Richard's page finding his master by singing a familiar ballad outside the walls of the castle in the Tyrol where the captive crusader was imprisoned. This is all imaginary. Yet the faithful girl knows in her heart that her beloved is hers and she is his, although in sober reality he is now feeding his flocks in the far-off, flowery fields of her old home. There he must remain until the cool of the evening, till the shadows melt into the darkness of night. Then she would fain return to her, coming over the rugged mountains like a roe or a young hart. But then the Shulamite tells a painful dream. She dreams that she had lost her lover, and she rose up at night and went out into the streets to seek him. At first she failed to find him. She asked the watchman over whom she met on the grounds if they had seen him whom her soul loved. They could not help her quest, but a little while after leaving them, she discovered her missing lover and brought him safely into her mother's house. So that's the summary that they have for that we saw last week. We spent a lot of time, if you remember, on that phrase, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, as a simile of those little things that spoil not only our relationship with our spouse, but also our relationship with our Savior. And we won't go through that because of time. We're going to start now into the next section, which is love's rivalry, which is an interesting rivalry. Considering, remember, Solomon wrote this. And so we see, starting in verse 6 of chapter 3, what did I do with my script here? You have it in front of you. So what is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powers of a merchant? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and experts in war, each with his sword at his thigh against terror by night. King Solomon made him a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was laden with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, look upon King Solomon with the crown which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. So people take from this in the commentaries that this is Solomon's wedding to this Shulamite. But I think we see it entirely differently. The scene has quickly changed to a royal procession. Solomon is passing by with all the pageantry that he could afford as a wealthy king. It includes a bodyguard of 60 soldiers, all in battle attire, a luxurious litter, or sedan, or whatever you want to call it, but she was carried by his strong servants. It's heavily scented with perfume, cheered on by a crowd of women who dream of being part of his court. He's wearing his finest clothing, crowned with the crown that Bathsheba gave him at his first marriage. By now, he had had many wives. As a matter of fact, a couple chapters from now, we find that he has now 60 queens and 80 concubines. And of course, we know that grew considerably before he finally died. And an innumerable crowd of virgins. So, this is not about his marriage to this gal, because we find that she says, my beloved is mine and I am his. That this is a one-to-one correspondence for them, not a matter of being part of the gang. This seems to be an attempt to win the heart of the young lady, as it is for many others, and it doesn't work. Solomon is a symbol of the fleeting glory of the world's pleasures. And hopefully, if we are in tune with this, we will find the same thing. World's pleasures don't attract us. Solomon himself, later in his life, actually wrote about his attempt to find, what shall I say, something that was worthwhile. And so he tells us in many places, in the book of Ecclesiastes, verse 2, about the many ways that he pursued something that was lasting him. In chapter 1, for example, in verse 17 and 18, he tells us about learning. He tried learning to see if that was wisdom. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says that he tried laughter. And then in chapter 2, verse 3, he said he tried liquor. And verse 4, tried labor. In 5 to 7, he tried luxury. And finally, he tried love. And none of these, he says, it's all chasing after the wind. Even he recognized that all that he had was vanity. So the appearance of the king in this and his retinue, it's described in terms that best describe as the word glory. Glory, hard to describe, but it reminds us that one day we will appear in glory. We see this verse in Colossians chapter 3, when Christ as your life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's our motivation here in this earth. That's our hope. That's what motivates us to not follow the distraction of the world. We are motivated to say no to some of these powerful distractions and say yes to what the Lord would have us to do. The glory which we will sometimes share with him. There's a man by the name of C.S. Lewis. Well, you probably haven't heard of him, have you? C.S. Lewis came to the Lord later in his life. And as he got older, he said that he didn't want a big thing to be made of him when he died. He didn't want the world to go and give him lots of glory and honor and so on. And so when he died, it was November 22nd, 1963. It's the same day that JFK was killed. C.S. Lewis was virtually ignored because of all the news about JFK. That was 62 years ago yesterday. But he had a lot of wisdom. And I found this interesting. I don't know how to take it. But he says that glory means good report with God, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, welcome into the heart of things. The door on which we have been knocking all our lives will be open at last. One day we will experience what we have been looking for in this life. We try to find glory in so many other ways. It fails. And many try to find it in beauty, as we're going to talk about here, as we look at the shepherd lover's response to his bride. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. This is the lover talking to her. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from washing, all of them bearing twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like tabs of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of gazelle that graze among the lilies. So by contrast to Solomon, instead of showing his glory and trying to attract her, the lover instead reaches out with his love. Something simple. Recognizing her instead of trying to show himself. I'll just go on a side track here. Many young ladies are often self-conscious about their appearance. I noticed this when I was teaching. As they mature, they seem to be less and less sure of themselves, not accepting of themselves. They wonder how others see them. And today, they're comparing themselves with their friends. They're seeing ads on TV that promise better appearance and smoother skin and all that. You've all seen it. They hear about how other young men talk about girls and so on. As a result, we see a lot of pink and purple and green hair, you know, and you see that everywhere with strange attire. Extreme amounts of face-up, makeup, and crazy-looking clothes. And then the emphasis today is on beauty and cosmetics. Obviously, they're trying to make money, and they make it seem as though you haven't made it yet. So this is what advertising is all about. There's beauty pageants which are emphasized. I think as parents, I think it's too late for some of us, grandparents, we need to emphasize, or I should say, affirm our daughters especially, but also our sons and grandsons. So they don't look for approval elsewhere, because sometimes that leads into dangerous places. Please make sure that you emphasize those around you that are young and growing up. They're not their beauty so much as just the fact that they are affirmed. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. Here the lover just says, sir, I don't want you to change a thing. You're great the way you are. And I think that's our response. He says, her eyes are doves. Now, please don't use his siblings when you're talking to them, because I don't think saying someone's eyes are like doves would really get very far with them. Same as the next one, he says, your hair is like goats. And the idea here is the goats are black, right? And when you see them climbing up the mountain, the whole herd of them, it's that flowing aspect. That's what he's referring to. But I don't think it would go over big with someone else today. It says teeth are like washed sheep. They had to wash the sheep before they trimmed the wool. And in those days, they wouldn't have dental care, and so it wouldn't be uncommon for someone to be missing their teeth. But it says here they're all matching. So she doesn't have any gaps in her teeth. I guess that's a compliment, but I don't think I'd draw attention to someone who did have them missing. But the whole point is, he's trying to encourage her in what she'd like. He says her neck is like the Tower of David, where the soldiers hang their shields on the side of the tower. She probably had a necklace of coin-shaped decorations on. Anyway, the whole point is, he is just trying to encourage her by saying, you're perfect the way you are. Now, he's seeing her through the eyes of love. And we would say that we're going to say the same thing he does. In verse 6, he says, until the day dawn, the day breathes, and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. His desire is to physically spend time with her. And he talks of the future when they are going to be together. He says, I will go away until the day breathes and the shadows flee. That just refers to the morning. He's looking forward to the time when he can spend time with her. Then in verse 7, he says, you are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. The eyes of love. Maybe you can remember when you were courting your love, if you're older, and you would say the same thing. I don't see anything wrong with you. There's no flaw in you. We may see that, but eventually the flaws come out. And we may look at people and say, they've got it all together, right? And there's nothing wrong with them. But sometimes it's based on some hidden pretenses. So every one of us, we're going to talk about, has our flaws. But one thing we should mention here is that a spouse has the greatest power in the world to either affirm or destroy you. The people who are closest to you have the greatest effect on your opinion of yourself. The comments of people we love weigh heavily on us, either for good or bad. And we've been talking about that. Studies have shown that the compliments and criticisms we receive as children from those we respect have a great deal to do with shaping our lives later. Really important that we raise our children with a positive attitude, a positive atmosphere. The Song of Songs also shows that we should openly receive true compliments. We should believe the good things our spouse and friends say about us. We need to be the kind of husband and wife who are complimenting our spouse rather than trying to tear them down and being critical. And the same thing goes with those that we work with on the job or in the classroom, in the church. Being positive is critical. Whether it's in our marriage or other relationships, we need to encourage one another. The Apostle Paul, when he was talking about how we relate to our significant other, wife or husband, he says that a husband should give his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. The husband should fulfill his duty to his wife. The husband render to his wife the affection due her. I think that's a good way of putting it. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. So, this applies to every Christian marriage. It's not just the young or the pretty or submissive ones. Every wife should receive the affection from her husband just because she's a wife of a Christian husband. There's no other reason. It's what we have to do. So perhaps we should spend a few minutes just talking about the whole idea of beauty. How do we handle beauty as far as in the church? Some would say that since God created things that are beautiful, then we should celebrate it. Others would say that focusing on appearance is folly. And there are other qualities that are far more spiritual. But then God has put in us a discernment for beauty. So shouldn't we use that discernment? But then we say beauty is not something that lasts. So there's all these arguments and so on. How many beautiful people in particular are mentioned in Scripture? Can you think of any? We'll get to that. Is there anything in Scripture that can help us to understand how we treat beauty, whether people or other things? I remember a few years ago when I was in Arulia, I was teaching on the book of 1 Corinthians, and we got to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And the title of the sermon was Meet Minis, Meet Movies and Miniskirts. eating meat, watching movies, and wearing clothes are all amoral activities. Like, there's no morals attached to eating. There's no real morals attached to watching movies or how we dress. Until there are. Like, there's a line. You understand what I'm saying. And anyway, I won't go into all this, but afterwards, an older man came to me afterwards and took me to task because I had said that I think it's wrong for women to wear provocative clothing. And his point was, it's okay for a man to admire a woman, an attractive woman. A few years later, he found someone more attractive than his wife and left her and just destroyed the family. So, there's wisdom in Scripture. There is a line that we cannot cross, whether it's beauty or anything else. And we need to get that wisdom from Scripture. There are pitfalls that we see in Scripture having to do with beauty. Can you think of, three or four beautiful women in Scripture?
Sarah and Rachel.
I'm sorry?
Sarah. And
Rachel.
Or the Abishai woman.
Abishai?
Bathsheba.
So let's look at the first one. I am convinced probably the most beautiful woman in the Bible would be, because she was created by God perfect, right? Every believer, maybe not every, but when you see beautiful women in Scripture, their beauty, or they were involved in some sort of negative consequence, but the Lord redeemed it. For example, Eve, of course, was one who influenced Adam to take the fruit and eat it. But of course, God has redeemed that. The next one I thought of was Sarah. She's been mentioned. She was beautiful. She was taken into Pharaoh's harem because of her beauty. But it caused Abraham to lie. But of course, she's the woman of who bore Isaac, the child of promise. Then there's Esther. Remember, she was beautiful. She was taken because of her beauty into the queen by Ahasuerus. But she was able to save her people. God redeemed all of this by his own grace. And then, of course, Bathsheba, as has already been mentioned, and the fact that she became the mother of Solomon, who wrote this. But beauty does not necessarily lead in good directions. We can then say amen to what Apostle Peter says. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments, such as braided hair, gold jewelry, or fine clothes. By the way, this is not saying that you can't wear nice clothes. It doesn't say you can't braid your hair. This is saying this is not what you're relying on for your beauty. But the inner disposition of your heart, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in God's sight. Please don't try to have people tell you that your wife or your daughter shouldn't dress up sometimes. I think that's bad theology. But you don't use that to be attractive. You do it to be honoring to your other people. For the same reason people will say dress up when they go to a funeral, they're doing that to honor the family. You don't do it to make yourself look good. That's the same principle. So, in Proverbs 31, the writer writes, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord will be praised. There's the beauty that the Lord is seeking. It's the inner beauty. Any comments before we go on here? Yeah.
Well, watched a fascinating, was it biblical counseling session? To me, it was fascinating. It was Dr. Greg Gifford counseling a woman who would starve herself to be beautiful, and she was in her, I think, mid-30s to late-30s, and or she'd throw up, and or she would starve herself and not eat for 3 days. And so she came in for biblical counseling. And I thought it was fascinating. He pulled these passages from what you have right there, and he asked a very interesting question to her. And he said, "Do you think you're ugly?" And she said, "Yes, I do." And then he asked, this is the question. He said, "Who gave you the right to call yourself ugly?" And it was shocking to her. He said, "What kind of question is that? Of course, I give myself the right to call." He said, "Do you know that actually scripturally, you do not have the right to call yourself that?" He said, "What do you mean?" He turned to the Peter passage you got right there. He said, "It's God that gives you. It's God who determines whether you're beautiful or not." You see, what you're doing is you want to make your beauty the standard of the world, which, one, changes all the time, and two, you can't possibly achieve anyway because you're past the age of 20. That's what he said. He said, beauty is not in youth. He said, you passed that already. He said, you can actually doll yourself up to be as beautiful as what the world would tell you to do, and you and God can look at that and say, it's ugly. That's ugly. Because you're masking. Why do you want to look this way? When the Bible actually said what true beauty is, the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious.
That's right.
Exactly. Very precious. It's like, what does the world want? Right? And so it was shocking to her that it's like, wow, I have no right to call myself ugly. It's God who determines that, and this is what the standard of beauty is.
That's a good point. There's so many, especially young women, who get into the diet business that because they can't see that point. Save our children from that. Thank you. Scripture doesn't ignore physical beauty. Here, in the Song of Solomon, the shepherd lover and Abishai delight in their outward attraction. Yet at the same time, the poetic text also shows marital fidelity, respect, and love. The result of his approach to the physical appearance that sees it as part of God's design and worthy of proper honor, but always subservient to inner holiness and devotion. There has to be a balance, and the inner is more important than the other. But it doesn't mean we ignore beauty. Put it in its place. I'm going to go on a bit of a rabbit trail here again. Because beauty is seen everywhere in other ways. I'll preface it by saying that scientists they put these electrodes on people's minds and they find the part of the brain that's most activated by certain events. And when they show different shapes, for example, like on the wall and so on, they find that the one that activates the pleasure sensors in your brain in the frontal lobe is actually a shape that's called the golden ratio or the divine ratio. You've probably heard of this. It looks like that. They say that things that are in this shape, vertically or horizontally, are actually more accentuate that pleasure aspect of our mind, right? And are you saying, where am I going with that? Well, the ratio is given to you there. It's 1 to 1.6180. It was discovered by Leonardo da Vinci, as we'll see in a few minutes. Now, it's approximately 5 to 8 ratio. Now, if we take that and divide it up so there's a square on the left and the rest is on the other side, and then we divide that by putting a line across to make another square, and we keep going like this, making a square each time and having a little bit left over, you can see where I'm going. So then if we take a curve around a tangent to the two sides and keep adding that curve, you can see what's happening. We're getting this Mathematicians love this sort of thing. And so when we study that, we actually find that it corresponds to what we call the Fibonacci numbers. They're the numbers that each number, new number, is the sum of the previous two. All right, so 1 and 2 adds to 3, 3 and 2 adds to 5, and 3 and 5 adds to 8, and so on. Those are the Fibonacci numbers. And there's a lot of study about how that occurred. The reason I'm saying this is it's everywhere in nature. When we see things that are pleasant, what's really activated in our mind is God has created us to recognize, or hardwired to see beauty, hardwired to see things that look nice. And when Leonardo da Vinci came up with his Mona Lisa and his image of the man and so on, and scientists look at the galaxies, they look at snail shells, they look at flowers, they see this pattern everywhere. And we respond without even recognizing the fact that that's what we respond to. God is hardwired. Well, the interesting thing is, they then take that center of our mind and they say, what else stimulates that to give us that same pleasure? Guess what? Classical music. Now, rock music doesn't do it, and some of today's music, but good classical music, well played, also affects that part of our mind, the beauty center. Nice pastoral scenes of nature do the same thing. Acts of compassion when you watch someone helping someone else, and other forms of beauty. There was a man by the name, he's actually a Greek philosopher who said, beauty is the mask that goodness wears. In other words, whenever there's goodness, it's a form of beauty. And that's because that's what we respond to. We don't know that. God has hardwired us. Now, we shouldn't be surprised, because Paul writes this, we do not lose heart, but our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And that's what you're talking about there, Robert. It's the inner self that we should be concentrating on, not our outer beauty. And as a result, renewal is the heart of authenticity and lasting beauty. I kind of got off the track there. We were talking about flaws. He says, there's no flaw in you. We all have flaws, we know that. We're all under the curse of sin. And Romans 3, 10 to 18, someone want to read that for us? We all know it, but God be reminded.
Romans 3, 10 to 18?
Yeah.
As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
You think someone has no flaws? We are told that we're all flawed. As a matter of fact, that's that has five quotations from the Old Testament. It's true scripture that we all have sin. We aren't perfect. There's a bumper sticker that was paid popular a few years ago, that Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. And there's a point to that, because we do share a lot of the issues that you see with non-saved people, but it's not entirely accurate. Here, the lover summarizes his impression of God by declaring there's no blemish in her. In human relationships, this is a statement in response to love. And if we are children of God, if we are Christ's followers, then he looks on us in love and he says there's no flaw. How can he do that? Our perfection is both a gift and a responsibility when we are believers. When it comes to our standing before our God, there's a sense in which Christians are already perfect in God's eyes. Not in practice. Those who know Jesus the Savior have been reconciled to God through the death of Christ. God sees them through the lens of Christ's perfection. As a result, they will be presented to him. Notice here, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled with body and flesh by his death in order to present you, what does it say?
Holy,
blameless, and above reproach before him. Without blemish and free from accusation, so virgins say. According to the writer of the Hebrews, by offering a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Did you know that God sees you as without a flaw? Because he is our lover. He loves, he cherishes the church. As we see here in Ephesians chapter 5, that's a word he uses, that Christ cherishes the church so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing that might be holy and without blemish. And so we, as a result, have a responsibility to aim to be perfect. It says here that should be, in, this is in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, where it says, finally, brethren, rejoice and aim for restoration. Now, that word means to become complete, or Darby translates it perfect. That's our responsibility as we mature in Christ. A couple other verses. What leads to perfection? What is it that causes us to become more and more like this? Well, Paul says that when he was teaching people, one of his chief aims was to present everyone perfect in Christ. He says here, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone, in all wisdom, we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's what the Word of God does. And the one who studies the Bible, we know, will be thoroughly equipped. The King James Version says, perfect for every good work, from 2 Timothy 3:16. What we see here, the lover saying to Adam, is a reflection of how God sees us as his church. Time's going on quickly, so we better carry on here. Verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana and from the peak of Senir and Hermon. He's just saying he wants to come and be not so distant from her. He wants to be closer to her. She is struggling to remain pure in spite of her desire to be with him. And then he says in verse 9, let's read 9 to 15. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart. With one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden walked is my sister, my bride. A spring walked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates. With choicest fruits, henna with nard, from dens of lions, from mountains of leopards. Nard and saffron, this is on the back. Calamus and cinnamon, with trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with choice spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water, a flowing stream from Lebanon. So, First of all, you notice the shepherd mother uses the term bride. Does that mean they're married? He uses it six times in there. Well, yes and no. First of all, in their customs, when they are betrothed, they're considered married. That's why when Joseph and Mary were betrothed, he was going to put her away when he found she was with child. They were considered as married, but they're not living together. They'll not live together until he has found a place for them to live and to go and get have their actual wedding. But he's quite right in calling her his bride if they're betrothed. And the term sister is just a term of endearment. So we can't assume there that they are actually married at this point. We need to be very careful. I need to say this. We need to be very careful in reading the language of this poetry because the biggest mistake we can make is making every noun refer to something. And some people do that. And I'm not going to go into any detail, but there's a. If I were to mention a name, you would know what I'm talking about. But this well-known preacher has taught from the book of the Song of Solomon very, what shall I say, graphic and crass and using language which is not even appropriate in common language, let alone from the pulpit. And he was taken to task by people like John Piper and others, Bill McRae, but he refused to repent. People take things with their imagination, as we mentioned earlier, and come up with things which are not here. And there is instruction in Scripture on that. We are told, no corrupt thing talk come out of your mouth, but only such thing is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 4 and 5, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous or is an idolater has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7 and 8, God has not called us for impurity but in holiness. Therefore, whoever regards this, disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Then Titus, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respect to be a model of good works in your teaching. Show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. I think it's terribly out of place to be so crass in dealing with sensitive issues from Scripture. And so when he refers to wine and fragrant oils and nectar, honey, milk, fragrance of Lebanon, and all, this is just his way of expressing his delight in his bride, because those are the things that were the joy of the culture. Words like nard, saffron, calamus, cinnamon, frankincense, myrrh, aloes, and spices. He's just repeating his love to his bride. And so they don't have any special meaning that I think that we have to go into. He does say, a garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. Remember, in poetry, it's got parallelism. So often there's repeating the same thing, but repeating it in different words. All he's saying is that she is reserving her passions for him, for her beloved. She is highest for him alone and not for anyone else. And so each of those phrases means the same thing. At the very end here, it's a very difficult one to deal with. I spent a lot of time here. And we look at the last part of verse 16 and verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden, where its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat his choicest fruits. And then the shepherd lover says, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. And I drank my wine with my milk. I think we can take these two just at face value. Some would say at this point they are married. But I don't think we can read that into it because it would mean that the rest of the story has no meaning. It just doesn't fall properly. Because they are so in love with the out-of-doors and so on, saying just what it says. They came to their garden and they enjoyed this fruit together. Whether this is an actual fact or whether it's part of their dreaming, I'm not sure. But we aren't trying to find all kinds of different interpretations of that. Any comments? Questions? Okay, so I'm hoping in May to have time to actually look at some of the other interpretations and why I've chosen not to follow them. But I don't want to go off the track here until we've gone through the whole story, so it makes a little more sense. Okay? Thank you, you've been a very well-behaved class. I wish I'd had math classes that were as less rowdy than they were. I'm going to close in prayer. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the fact that you have given us your word that we can learn from. Pray that we might be honest and diligent and fervent in our study of your word. Pray that you will bless the time that we spend now as we gather together for worship. May our hearts be in tune to you alone as we say, our beloved is mine. And I am his. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.